I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. What comes to mind when someone mentions the word faith? Faith. Perhaps a specific person from your past comes to mind. Perhaps a specific person who was a prayer warrior that you knew that if you had a prayer concern, you could go to that person and you knew that they were going to be praying. So much so that when the prayer got answered, you knew to also go to that person and say, hey, you can stop praying. I got my answer. Or perhaps there's been an event in your life in which your faith was tested and tried. Faith is definitely part of our relationship with Christ, isn't it? Faith is definitely part and parcel and integral to salvation. Because repentance is urgent. You and me stand before God as vile sinners. As Jonathan Edwards preached 200 years ago, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And as he preached that sermon, his words were so vivid and so descriptive that the people in the congregation could almost imagine themselves hanging from a cliff over the abyss, hanging from a cliff over the very flames of hell. But the good news is that God's mercy is sovereign. As Reformed Baptists, we make much of grace, don't we? But most Christians don't think about mercy nearly as often as what we should. But grace and mercy go hand in hand. You cannot have mercy without grace, and you cannot have grace without mercy. And if you are truly a believer, you're going to bear fruit. If you are truly a believer, you are going to bear fruit. The good news is we don't have nearly as many verses as last week. Last week, I think I had to give you all a lunch halfway through. So we'll begin with verses 1 through 5 as we look at the need that's presented from this text. The need is for hard truth and tough love. And indeed, every one of us at some point in time and multiple times over the course of our lives need to hear hard truths. Every one of us need to experience tough love. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that time some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Were those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all men living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Perish. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We bow before you with a human nature that loves to compare ourselves to others. We love to compare ourselves to others and sometimes feel so much better about ourselves. And then there's other times that we love to compare ourselves to others and feel sorry for ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that your word reminds us that there is not a worse sinner. Sin is sin. Sin is vile. Sin deserves judgment and wrath. But we thank you that you provided the way of escape. That at the right time, you demonstrated your love for us, pouring out your wrath upon your only Son. Him taking our sin upon himself. So that we could be reconciled to you and with you. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hard truth, tough love. We've been working through these gospel narratives, and folks have been coming to Jesus with those who were sick. They've been coming to Jesus with those who have questions. And today we see those coming to Jesus saying, hey, there's this group of folks over here that were killed by Herod. And Herod did something pretty despicable. He polluted the sacrifices that are offered in the temple. He used the blood of those that he killed and he mixed it in with those sacrifices. It's a tragic report, isn't it? It's a tragic report whenever anyone is killed unjustly. It's a tragic report when any government uses the sword in a manner that's not prescribed by God's word. But also, it exposes the hearts of those who come to Jesus, doesn't it? It exposes the hearts of these ones who came and said, well, what about these folks here? See, we have a cruel human habit. We have a cruel human habit in which we try to reconcile suffering and blame. Well, this happened. So because this happened, it wouldn't have happened if. Think back to Job. Job starts out, the narrative starts out describing Job. He's perfect. He's upright. He looks to God. Satan comes to God and says, hey, let me test him. Let me see if he really loves you. Do whatever you want, but don't touch his person. And then he has those three friends, doesn't he? Bildad, Eliphaz, his friends. They're quite the friends, weren't they? Job, we see what you're experiencing. Job, you're using a broken piece of pottery to scrape off boils from your skin. These things don't happen to folks who are innocent. They wanted to assign blame for Job's suffering. And it's the same thing that's happening here. These people that are coming to Jesus and presenting this case of these Galileans who were killed by Pilate, well, surely they wouldn't have been killed if they were innocent. And Jesus simply says, were they worse sinners? Were they worse sinners? See, Bildad and Eliphaz, they wanted to justify themselves. Bildad and Eliphaz, They weren't trying to comfort Job. They were trying to make themselves feel better. They were trying to justify themselves. These people that are coming to Jesus with this question about the Galileans who were killed by Pilate and their blood being mixed in with the Pharisees, with the sacrifices, they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to make themselves feel better and look better. And when Jesus says, were they worse sinners, he's rebuking their superstition. He's rebuking their smugness. He's rebuking their pride. Have things really changed in 2026? Do we not still have people who are possessed by the Bildad and Eliphaz spirit, who will come to comfort you in your sorrow? They'll come to mourn with you in your grief. But after sitting with you for a while, they want to speak up. They want to say, hey, this is happening. Something's wrong. If you didn't have any sin, this wouldn't be happening to you. In fact, there's churches all across this country that are built on that suffering and blame. The health and wealth prosperity gospel. The new apostolic movement, or reformation, or whatever they call themselves, NAR. They're built on seeing your suffering and wanting to assign blame. Seeing suffering and assigning blame. That's how health and wealth works. Surely, if you were living rightly, then God would give you good health. Surely, if you were living rightly, God would give you wealth. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. As much as the health and wealth people want to say, hey, I got a revelation. And if you ever visit a church and somebody stands up and says, hey, I got a revelation, find the door. Because that's almost as scary as, oh, by the way, now that it's the end of the service, we're going to test our faith. And they pull out this box. And you hear a little rattle. And you don't see any babies around to give rattles to. I think I'd rather stick around with the rattlesnakes than I would with the, hey, I've got a revelation. Because I think we've got all the revelation we need, don't we? Here in these verses, after Jesus says, were they worse sinners? After Jesus rebukes their smugness, after Jesus rebukes their superstition, he says, unless you repent. He says it not once, but twice. Jesus uses repetition. And Luke's using that same repetition as he's sharing this story. Think about what repetition in Scripture says. If you or me want to write something, if you or me want to put something in writing, it's pretty easy to do that in 2026, isn't it? We can go to our desk, we can grab a piece of paper, we can grab a pen, we can go to our computer, we can pull out our phones and text. But in the first century, paper was not easily gotten. Paper was not cheap. And so for Luke to record this event in which Jesus says twice, unless you repent, you will perish too, and for Luke to write it out that way, to include that repetition, Luke is saying something about what Jesus is saying. It's important because he's not going to waste valuable paper space repeating a line if he doesn't have to. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The reformers condemned using others' sins to feel righteous. Isn't that what the Catholic Church was doing in the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin? The Catholic Church was setting themselves up as those Pharisees. They were offering indulgences so that you could spring your loved ones out of purgatory. They were offering these various man-made means to absolve you of your sin. But the reformers come along and they condemn using other sin to make themselves feel righteous. The reformers preached repentance. Repentance is turning the mind, the will, the trust. The reformers preached not only repentance, but faith. The reformers did not use religion to avoid holiness. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were doing in their day? The Pharisees were using religion to avoid holiness. Hey, we keep the law. We keep every jot, every tittle. In fact, we not only keep the law, but we've set this line so that we don't even come close to breaking the law. The Catholic Church, the leadership of the Catholic Church, they were using religion to avoid holiness. In our day, the health and wealth, the Pentecostals use religion to avoid holiness. Hey, I've got this second blessing. I've got this revelation. The Lord blessed me with this over here. The Lord blessed me with this over here. The Lord healed me when I got sick. The Lord kept me from getting sick. It's religion to avoid holiness. Because repentance is urgent. Repentance is not only urgent, but it is required because pride judges. If we take those words that we've repeated time after time over the last 6 years, that quote from John Calvin, and we consider it in light of what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 13, the human heart is an idol-producing factory. What are idols but pride? What are idols but arrogance? You and me are called to repentance, to slay our pride, to slay our idols. You and I are called to repentance to slay our judgmentalism. So if Jesus presents that need, saying to the people, were they worse sinners? Saying to the people, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Aren't we glad that he doesn't end the text at verse 5? Because if we'd just been given that need and Jesus stopped right there, or Luke stopped writing, we'd have a sense of hopelessness, wouldn't we? But you don't have hopelessness. You have a cause for hope. You have a reason for hope because Jesus gives the solution, and the solution in verses 6 through 9 is mercy. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and looked for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the vine dresser of his vineyard, "Now these 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it deplete the soil? He answered him, Sir, leave it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you shall cut it down. The people of Jesus' day, they didn't have the luxury. They didn't have the convenience of being able to just go and pick up fruit whenever they wanted to. Even here in the U.S., up until recently, up until the 20th century, and pretty late in the 20th century, there was parts of the United States that you rarely, if ever, got certain kinds of fruit. I mean, can you imagine in 1901 getting oranges in Michigan? Or even in Indiana? But because of transportation and refrigeration and technology and the conveniences that we have, you can get things like oranges and bananas in Indiana any time of the year. And in the first century, it was the same way. This man plants this fig tree. He wants figs. He comes not 1 year, not 2 years, but 3 years, and there's no fruit. If you're a good steward of your property, you don't want a fig tree taking up ground. You're not going to want a fig tree. You're not going to want any plant that's taking up valuable space where you could have a plant that was actually producing something. Jesus uses this parable, and he emphasizes that the fig tree went 3 years. And there's this exchange between the man who planted it and the vine dresser. The man who planted it says, cut it down. And the vine dresser says, no. Give me one more year. Let me try a couple more things. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus, as the vine dresser, stands as your advocate before God the Father and says, this one's mine. Father, give me one more year. Let me try a couple more things. Aren't you glad that Jesus tries those couple more things so that he can make you to bear fruit? Luke is showing optimism. What's the optimism that Luke's showing? God is patient. Aren't you glad that God is patient? Where would you be right now if God was not patient? Or think back to the worst point of your life. Where would you be if God had not been patient at that point? From time to time, we as Reformed Christians get charged with the accusation that we're preaching fatalism, that we're preaching a gospel that's contrary to the scriptures, that we're preaching a gospel that has no hope. Those who deny God's sovereignty claim that sovereignty is fatalism. But sovereignty, specifically God's sovereignty, is not fatalism. God shows patience and mercy. And for those who want to say, hey, That's New Testament.
Think about all the times throughout the Old Testament that God showed patience.
Think about all the times throughout the Old Testament that God showed mercy. If anybody ever tries to tell you that the God of the Old Testament was a God of law, if anybody tries to tell you that the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment, and that the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and patience, run away. Because they're preaching a different religion. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's not a message of the Old Testament and a message of the New Testament. You've heard me say before, and I'll repeat it right now, we are not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. God cultivates. Is cultivation comfortable, or is cultivation uncomfortable? Charlotte, think about things that you have to do with those raised gardens. Sometimes you have to cut off parts of the plant, don't you? Which would be easier, just to let the plant do its own thing or to cut it off? Sometimes you might even have to cut off a part that looks healthy, but upon further inspection, you know that it's not healthy. God cultivates. God does that which is uncomfortable so that you will bear fruit, so that fruit will come. This vine dresser says, I'm going to dig a ditch around it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. He's assuming a lot of work. That cultivation, it's going to mean cutting back the plant. And for a period of time, that plant's not going to look as pretty. But it also is uncomfortable for the vine dresser, because the vine dresser has to do extra work. It would be easier for the vine dresser to focus on other things, or to do something fun, to take on a hobby. But the vine dresser commits himself to the work. He does that which is uncomfortable so that fruit will come. Because if there is no repentance, the end is not mercy but judgment. See, mercy is the in the meantime thing. Mercy is that which happens between the planting and the harvesting. What do you have between the planting and the harvesting? It's the in the meantime. Planting is a lot of work, isn't it? Harvesting is a lot of work, isn't it? There is work between those two events. But the work is not as obvious. It's not as intense. And so folks from the outside assume that, hey, this is your downtime. Because they see you doing all this work here. Folks on the outside see you do all the work here. Folks on the outside also see all the work that you have to do here. And folks on the outside, they assume, well, this is your easy time. But the quote, easy time, is not the easy time. It's the in the meantime. In the meantime is the season of mercy. In the meantime is the season which you take the measures that you need to take to make sure to get that plant to the harvest. Because if you wait till the harvest, all that you've got left, the only option you've got is judgment. If you don't do anything in the meantime, then when it comes to the harvest, you've got this plant that has produced absolutely nothing, and the only thing you can do with it is pluck it up and throw it in the fire. God uses means. God uses means to show His mercy to you. What are the means that God uses? God uses preaching. God uses the preaching of the Word. God uses counsel. Eric brought this up in Sunday school as he was leading us through Proverbs 18 and talking about individuals who isolate themselves. God uses the means of godly counsel to show mercy to you. That's why God placed you within a congregation. A congregation is a council of wisdom around you, providing you with mercy in the meantime. God also uses providences to show His mercy. You're delayed from leaving your house for just a couple of minutes, 3 or 5 minutes, maybe as long as 10 minutes. And then you get up the road a little bit and you discover, you know, if I had left my house on time, where would I be right now? Right where that accident is. That was a providence, wasn't it? God used that providence to spare you. God used that providence to extend mercy to you. Will you bear fruit? Will you bear fruit today? As we think about that mercy that God extends, as we think about Him getting you to the harvest so that you are a fruit-bearing plant, the outcome is love. The outcome of that that in the meantime season of mercy is love. And what is love? But love is the response to legalism. Love is the response to legalism. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Don't you love how it's always pointed out that this was the Sabbath? And there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could not straighten herself up. When Jesus saw her, He called her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Then He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, answered with indignation. That's how religious people always respond. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And that ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days." Never mind the fact that this lady's been dealing with this thing for 18 years. I can only imagine that being bent over, making the journey to the synagogue was a pretty enormous chore. There's 6 days to do this. Come and be healed on any of those days, just not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it to water? Then should not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from the bondage on the Sabbath?" When he said this, all his adversaries were ashamed, rightly so. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus encounters this woman. She's dealt with this thing for 18 years. 18 years being all hunched over. 18 years not being able to look up and see somebody eyeball to eyeball. And do you see the contrast? Jesus heals. And what does she do? She glorifies God. She glorifies God because Jesus healed. But the contrast comes with the synagogue ruler. He's not objecting to compassion, is he? The synagogue ruler is not objecting to compassion. He's objecting to the day. He says, you know what? I don't mind you doing this, Jesus. At least this guy has a little bit more of a clue than what we've read so far about those religious leaders, those indignant folks that were always trying to catch Jesus. Because they would always say, well, you shouldn't do this. But this guy, he shows himself to kind of have learned his lesson from his buddies, from his colleagues. And so he's not objecting to the fact that this woman received healing. He's not objecting to the fact that this woman received compassion. He's objecting to the timing of it. He's trying to apply logic when he should be applying compassion. And Jesus says, don't you loosen your animal? Don't you lead your animal to water? That's work. Isn't this daughter of Abraham more important than that ox? Isn't this daughter of Abraham more important than that donkey? See, Reformation preaching called out religious people who were more careful about rules than about mercy. Rules are important, aren't they? Rules are valuable. Rules keep you safe. Rules can keep you healthy. Rules can keep you from shortening your life. But those rules do not replace the need for mercy. See, the reformers didn't abolish obedience, did they? No. They didn't say, well, we're just going to give mercy to anybody and everybody. They acknowledged that obedience was necessary, but they acknowledged that mercy was necessary as well. They acknowledged that obedience and mercy were not enemies. But obedience and mercy are friends. Obedience and mercy walk hand in hand beside one another. The reformers fought the idea that obedience could replace grace. They fought the idea that obedience could replace grace. The Sabbath is for God's people. Jesus said that elsewhere. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for God's people. The law serves mercy. Mercy doesn't serve the law. The law serves mercy. And God's kingdom breaks into bondage. This woman needed deliverance. Sin bends you over, doesn't it? Sin distorts you, doesn't it? Sin shapes your thinking, your worldview, your actions. Sin shapes your heart. Faith receives release from fear. Faith receives release from sin. Faith receives release from the hardness of the heart. Faith receives release from despair. Faith receives release from pride through Christ. What today has you bent over? What today is keeping you from looking up and seeing Jesus eyeball to eyeball? Is it fear? Is it sin? Is it hardness of heart? Is it despair? Is it pride? Look to Jesus for compassion. Jesus shames the adversaries by honoring mercy. The gospel will always make room for wonder. That indignant religious leader, he had no room for wonder, did he? He was by the book. If I do X, if I do Y, if I do Z, if I do A, if I do B, if I do C, then... He had no room for wonder. But when Jesus shows up with compassion, when Jesus shows up with mercy, there is a lot of wonder. Because we're not used to seeing this. In our human thinking, we look to, in our human thinking, in our fleshly thinking, we look to the folks like the health and wealth preachers, and we say, what they're saying makes sense from a human perspective. From a human perspective, yeah, it makes sense that if somebody's done something wrong, they're going to suffer. But there's no room for wonder in that. There's no room for God to work in that. God is a God of law. God is a God of order. But God is also a God of wonder. God shows up to you, shows mercy to you, shows compassion to you, shows grace to you, and you stand back in wonder because you know that you don't deserve any of that. You stand before God vile. Verses 18 through 21, we see the action that you and me are to take. And the action is faith. The action of faith brings you to growth. Verses 18 through 21. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in 60 pounds of meal until all it was leavened. Jesus uses two different parables, two different images to illustrate the kingdom, the mustard seed and the leaven. The mustard seed and the leaven. Mustard seed at that time was the smallest thing that they could see, the smallest thing that they knew anything about. But that mustard seed, when it grows up, what happens? It's this great tree. Birds nest in its branches. Leaven is just a small thing. But when you put it in that dough rises. And it shapes that dough into what it needs to be. The Reformers rejected two extremes. The Reformers rejected an extreme that the kingdom is too small. They rejected anxiety-driven pessimism. They rejected this notion that hey, the kingdom of God is God's business. We're too vile to comprehend it. We're too vile to understand it. God is the God of wrath and judgment. And that was small-minded thinking. That was pessimistic thinking. But the reformers also rejected showmanship. They rejected triumphalist religion. They rejected anything that they could manufacture. And that's the same thing you and me need to do. We need to reject small-minded kingdom. We need to reject pessimism. And we need to reject that we can do something to manufacture God's kingdom. God's kingdom advances by hidden, sovereign means. God's kingdom advances by hidden, sovereign means. Think about Romans 8. We come to that all the time. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Not all things are good. There are some bad things that happen to you in life. But even those bad things that happen, happen for your good. That's the hidden, the sovereign means that God uses to make you who you are. God's patience is real. God is patient. Look at how many times in the Old Testament God showed Himself patient. Look at how many times in your life God shows Himself as patient. But every single time, God's patience is purposeful. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to show patience. Toss a coin. All right, it landed on heads. I'm going to show patience now. That would be arbitrary, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know why or how or what's being accomplished here. When God shows patience, He's being purposeful to make you what He wants you to be. He works invisibly through the preaching of Christ. He works invisibly through prayer. He works invisibly through sacraments, where those sacraments are faithful. He works invisibly through the Spirit's transforming power. True religion honors mercy. True religion delivers the bound, because repentance is urgent, because judgment is real. Notice I've said repentance is urgent now three times in this sermon. Repentance is urgent. Judgment is real. Suffering is not a means to ignore your need for repentance. Fruit is necessary because grace does not remain barren. The reformers insisted that justification by faith alone, and yet faith is never alone. It bears fruit. The reformers insisted on a faith that was by faith alone, but a faith that was never alone, which is exactly what James said. Show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James is preaching a faith that bears fruit. And Jesus has three warnings here. Stop comparing. Stop saying, I'm not like that person. Stop delaying. Stop saying, I have time. Hear Jesus' word. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your patience, for your purpose. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, so that each of us here this morning might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.